We'll continue in Galatians chapter 4. We're going to round out chapter 4 today. And I think this is so pertinent to where we are right now as a people of God, as a church, where we are as we face the new year, getting priorities straight. What should priorities be? And I think Paul gives us insight into what he was working with the church and of the Galatians to help them get their priorities straight. And we can take that and learn from it and glean from it today and grow ourselves in our love for Christ, our focus on Him. The title of the message is, We Are Free. We are free. And what does that mean? I don't even know if, as free people, if we understand what freedom really means. But we are free. Let's pray, and then I'll read verses 21 through 31 of Galatians chapter 4. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that through the giving of him, you have shown the depth of your love for us. Our responsibility is we were sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. We had rebelled against you. We had sought to establish a rightness with you in some way, shape, or form, and could not satisfy your holy justice. Yet it pleased you to send your Son to smote him, to put upon him our iniquities, that we might become the children of God, born of the Spirit. And we pray today that as we work through this passage in Galatians, that you would give us wisdom and insight and understanding and application, that truly we would know you better and love you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, the end of the chapter. Paul writes, Tell me, you who want to live under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the woman represents two covenants. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is from above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Be glad, O barren women, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate or barren woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share an inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. We have to read verse 1 of chapter 5. Can you hear Paul just sighing as he finishes out chapter 4? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. We've learned so much in Galatians, and it seems like it is a repetition of the same message. If you are skewing from the truth at a rapid rate of speed, it's probably not likely that one call out to you is going to bring you back. Maybe a few shouts, to get your attention. And I think that's what Paul does. He employs several different tactics and arguments in order to gain the attention of not just a few of the Galatians who are skewing from the truth, or at least venturing into territory of false doctrine and false teaching, but he's wanting to get them all back. Remember, Paul has a pastor's heart. He's not satisfied that he just does his job, goes home, and it's over. It's a full-time employment. And he's writing this letter to the Galatian church in order to recenter their attention, their thinking, on the glorious heart of the gospel. And that is, sinners are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. And we receive a righteousness not through our own works, but through faith in Jesus. This is what he wants to remind them of. He wants to remind them of the good news. That good news is good because sinners had no hope in and of their own strength. And that's why this doctrine of justification by grace through faith is so critical for every believer, not just to receive it the first time and go, I got that. I did that. I believe that. Now let's move on to better things. Friend, I don't know of a better thing to think about. I am completely content to land at the end of the day, no matter what I study, no matter what I think, no matter what I do, that I'm justified before God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. That is where I land. This is where I want you to land. This is where I think Paul wants them to land. Faith alone in the meritorious work of Christ alone. He's worth it. He's worth your attention. He's worth your allegiance. He is not the first floor of Christianity. He is Christianity. He is not the first principle of Christianity. He is the principle of Christianity. He's not the first thought. He's the only thought of Christianity. And I hope that he becomes for you your all in all as well. Paul's writing to convince these Christians. He's writing to believers. He's writing to convince them of the dangerous ground they are walking on. They are facing imminent danger as they sit and listen to these Judaizers who are one, and we'll see next week what it was the Judaizers wanted them to do. But he is worried for them and showing them what danger they are in just simply by showing how tolerant they are to sit and listen to such nonsense. A doctrine that will take them away from the truth. They are being tempted, as you already know, but some of you may not have been here for all the other messages. They're being tempted. They're being led to embrace the teaching that it's through the practice of the law. It's through the customs that the rabbis had been passing down generation upon generation. It was through many traditions and practices that Moses and the rabbis that they were being tempted to want to employ. They were going to seminars and being told how they can have a better life if they'll just add to their faith these things that are so necessary in the Christian faith. The sad part about this is he's addressing people that at once received the gospel with such joy. They were pleased with the sufficiency of Christ. Something happens when we get growing up. Actually, when you get really growing up, you find out you weren't as smart as you thought you were. No offense to you younger ones, but that will happen to you. You will find out you're not as smart as you think you are. But you get feeling a little powerful. You get, I want to be enlightened. I want to be opened. So they think their Paul must have just been their elementary or kindergarten teacher, and now they're ready to move on to higher education. But these people had flocked to the good news. They were happy to be set free from their pagan practices, which led them to sin and death. They had been bound in paganism. And Paul is reaching out to rescue them. He's not reaching out to rescue them as an authoritarian. Remember, we looked at it 2 weeks ago. Paul reached out to them and he writes to them. He says, I'm like a mother in childbirth. And I am going to stick with you. I'm going to stick with you until Christ is formed in you. He reached out to them in love and in great concern. He loved them like a mother. Now in this last section of chapter 4, Paul's going to take them into one event, one picture, one story, and a true historical account. He's going to reach back in Israel's history and to show them the nub of what the Judaizers were trying to do, and he's going to show them two pathways from Israel's history. He's going to take the historical accounts and he's going to use them to illustrate what he's trying to teach them. He wants to illustrate the nature of conformity to the law compared with the liberty of the gospel. He's going to show them, here's what's on the shelf. The gospel and law living. I think Paul's mainly writing to Gentiles here. All along I've kind of had in my mind, I'll just tell you how I've shifted a little bit and grown a little bit as I've studied Galatians, where I wasn't really sure if he's writing mostly to Jewish believers or Gentiles. I think he's writing to Gentiles primarily. You might have already known that, but it was an aha moment for me as he would be addressing these Gentiles, and I'll give you why I think the clue is, and that is, he says in verse 21, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, if you were a Jewish person, you would have already understood I was under the law. Why would I want to be under the law if I had really come to Christ? I knew what I'd been freed from." But now he's talking to these Galatians, Gentiles, who are considering wanting to be under the law. "Are you not aware of what the law says?" A Jewish person would have said, "That's an insult. Of course I know what the law says." But I think to the Gentile, who would say, "Well, no, they just came to the seminar, and they were telling me all this stuff, and I listened to what they had to say. They're the authority." Yeah, so no, I haven't read the law. Maybe he could say it like this. Have you read the fine print? How many of you read the fine print when you get warranty information? Or you're on your computer and you have to agree to all this stuff. I don't even read. I couldn't even tell you what I'm agreeing to. Is it for licensing or something like that? I don't even read that print. I just click it. They must know what they're talking about. And Paul asks them that kind of question. "Are you not aware of what the law says?" Hopefully the answer would be, "Well, yeah," but the answer would be no. Paul wants them to get it. He wants them to understand. He hopes for them that they will make the connection of what he's going to tell them as he tells them a historical event. And he is going to use Hagar, and he's going to use Sarah. He's using Ishmael, Hagar's son. And he's using Isaac, the son of promise. He's going to show them through this story exactly what the life is like in reality before God for those that wish to be under the law, the bondage to the law, and those then who are free. And there's something to be said, what Paul has to say. And I think there's great application for us as we go through this today. So verses 21 through 23, Paul simply gives the facts. Some of you may not know the Bible story about Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac. So I would encourage you to go back into your Old Testament and begin reading some. It's good to start at the beginning of Abraham's story. Start at Genesis chapter 12. And at least read through chapter 21. And that'll give you a pretty good idea of the whole big picture of this story that we're going to relate, that Paul relates to these believers. You who want to be under the law. That word "want" is very important. You who desire. The desires, Paul's not just saying you have a curiosity. He's saying you have this growing yearning in your heart for something extra gospel. Outside of the gospel, you're starting to show an interest in these. You who desire or want to be under the law, do you have any idea of what you're actually beginning to agree to. Do you want to actually, do you have this budding desire to submit to bondage? Hey, we're free. That's like Christian privilege. That's not politically correct today, so why don't we bind ourselves somewhat? Would you say that's not silly? If we begin touting, you know, it's not fair to the rest of the world, we have Christian privilege. We have all these blessings, nobody else does. And we begin to regress and jettison our freedom that we have in Christ just so that we won't be perceived as better than and living a better way of life than the rest of the world. Would that be nonsense or what? And it's also impossible to do. You can pretend, and that's exactly what these believers were trying to do, was to step away from their Christian privilege and to regress to a lesser life. Are you not aware of what the law says? Don't you get some of the basic things that the law teaches us? This is Paul's pastoral heart coming out. He asked them that pertinent question. Do you know what you're getting into? Do you understand what the law says? He might mean by that, do you understand that the law says do, 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 do? Do you understand that? Do you understand that the law is not a conversation? Do you understand that the law is not open for dialogue? Thou shalt not. And a million, hundreds of other things that the law tells us. It is not there. Do you understand the law is not there as your friend? The law is not there to pat you on the back and show you how good you are. Have you not read the law? Do you not hear what the law is saying? Do you not hear that the law is telling you you are under sin? The law is not bad. The law is not unrighteous. But the law is light that exposes your condition. And you want to return to that and live under that? Do you know what the law says? Do you know what the law means for you? Galatians 3:10, Paul had already covered it. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do most of the things written in the law. Is that what he said? Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything. We grade on the curve when it comes to one another, don't we? Because we don't like to be judged. We grade on the curve. We'll cut each other some slack. I'm glad for that. I think that's what we do as humans. How could I not cut one of my own kind some slack, right? God doesn't cut slack. The law says if you don't do everything, you're under a curse. Consequently, everyone on the face of the earth is under a curse. If you don't continue to do everything written in the book of the law, as said in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Remember, the Bible teaches us, in the Old Testament even, the righteous shall live by faith. And these people, he says, have it. Do you not hear what the law is saying? It is not a walk of faith. It's a demand of obedience or else. The book of the law is informative. Have you not read it? Do you not know what it is doing? Have you not heard it? It is informative. It informs us of our desperate situation. Are you not aware how the book of the law has informed you? Are you not aware of the information in it, of what it does? It informs us in many ways, and Paul's going to use one of the ways, some of the informative material, and use it as an illustration for the biblical truth he wishes to teach them about the difference between living according to law and living in under grace. Paul uses real history. So my version says, the NIV says, these things may be taken figuratively. It doesn't mean they may be understood as allegories. In other words, he's not saying these stories are not true. Many interpreters have read this and said, Paul didn't use the right word. But what he's teaching us is that these events serve as representative. They help us see, they help illustrate what he wants to teach them today. Probably Moses didn't have any thought when writing down in Genesis these stories that were true. He had no thought about how Paul would be using them to illustrate some 2,000 some odd years later. So, but they're written. Paul's taking a hold of them and he says, aha, I see. Here's a great period in time to illustrate exactly what I want to say. There are two sons. There are two births. There are two women. The sons, one is of the slave woman. The other son is of the woman who is free, who is Abraham's wife. Hagar is a slave woman. This is significant, just pointing out these two sons. As he says, for it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman, one by the slave who has no rights, who has no say-so in the estate, who has no say-so in the future blessings, and the other born of the free woman, the wife, who is in the home, who is a rightful heir, who is under the blessing of Abraham's household. There are two births, Paul points out. Notice in these births, one is in the ordinary way. It is not miraculous. It's just the ordinary way. It says, born according to flesh. And the other is born according to the promise, which is most important because God had promised Abraham a son. And it was impossible otherwise for Abraham to have a son. How impossible is it? Was it? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. And I think it's the best description of the impossibility of Abraham's situation and why, and Paul explains why his faith is credited as righteousness. Look to chapter 4. I would encourage you to read the entire chapter. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 and then jump down to verse 16. 16 or 18. Paul writes, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. So a birth out of this situation is not ordinary, but according to promise that God had promised them in their old age. It's beyond the scope of human possibility for Abraham and Sarah to have a baby together. And that Sarah's womb was also dead. She was barren or desolate, depending which word you want to use, but she was barren. And Paul's going to jump on this as we get to the other part in Galatians chapter 4. She was barren, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. But yet you'd say, wait a second, if that is true for him, then why did he have Sarah's slave Hagar? I don't know, but I know this. God is faithful to his promise. God promised Abraham unilaterally regarding the son that he would have. So it's important that we get that and we see just how impossible it was that Abraham would have a son. And so Paul points this out to them. One is, there are two sons, two women, two two situations regarding their births, and he lays that out. Now he wants to interpret the historical events as they happened, verses 24 through 27, and he has to now make sense of it. He's going to interpret it according to using it as an illustration. What he's wanting to do to teach them and helping them to understand, I'm using these as an illustration to serve as types that contrast law and gospel of bondage and freedom. This is what I want to do. And so we see simple things in this. There are two covenants. He points out in verse 27, these things may be taken figurative, or I'm going to use them to illustrate. One woman represent the women represent two covenants. So that's something we look at. We see two covenants Paul wants to talk about. But he makes it perfectly clear. One covenant is a covenant at Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. These were the people of God at Sinai, but Paul is saying, look, the law can only put you in bondage. The law can only reveal your desperate situation, that you need to be free. We would put it in terms like this. The law shows you your desperate need to be redeemed. A slave would be redeemed. And Paul is making it perfectly clear. The one covenant from Sinai bears children who are to be slaves. He said, this is Hagar. Then he says, now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. And as you're reading that, if this is your first reading, you're like, what does that mean? I don't know exactly. But I think he's trying to show them something. The first covenant of law, there is, remember, what about the mountain, Mount Sinai? He said, there is fearful expectation of wrath should they approach God. There was smoke, lightning, thunder. The mountain shook. Police tape was put around the mountain. You shall not touch it, for if you do, or an animal of yours touches it, it's going to die. Threats, warnings, subjugation to fear and death. And he said, this is Hagar. Hagar was the slave woman that Abraham took, Sarah gave her to him that he could have children. He says, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. But we'll come back to that in just a minute. But the second covenant, he says, corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Yes, we can touch on now. The problem, he's alluding to this, Jerusalem's under Roman occupation. They're not free. That would be one argument. The second reason he would use this is because the people of Jerusalem, the people of God, as they would claim, are under the thumbs of the teachers of the law. There is no freedom. There is a sense of do and do and do, and it's not enough, and sacrifice upon sacrifice. So Hagar corresponds to that miserable life of the people who, if you came out of Jerusalem, you probably would feel like you're walking in fresh air. But the other covenant is the new covenant with God's people. This is the covenant, the gospel covenant. Paul points out, he says to them as he's writing them, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, pointing out this covenant with Abraham is one of freedom. It is something glorious and something wonderful, and Sarah represents the new covenant in this sense, the heavenly Jerusalem, rather. And the church is seen as this heavenly Jerusalem. We learn that from Revelation. Paul writes, he says, she's the mother of all those who are children of the city, this new Jerusalem. Hebrews 12:22 tells us that this city is the city of the living God. And it's a city that the children of God live in. Here's what Hebrews 12:22 says. You have come to Mount Zion. What a contrast to you've come to Mount Sinai of smoke and thunder and shaking and loud trumpets. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You, 2016, if you are in the faith, if you have been born again, Paul writes to you. The scripture says to you in Hebrews 12:22, you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. It's where the city, it's where the citizens of heaven are. We are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of the new Jerusalem. It's the home of every believer. It's a place of light and life and peace. In the center of the city, the throne is the Lord Himself. The light is Him. And we've come to this city. What a contrast it is with Mount Sinai. So he's using the illustration Hagar has to do with bondage. Sarah has to do with freedom. Remember, he's trying to convince these believers, don't buy in to what they're trying to sell you. It will damage you. It will hurt you. It will put you in bonds again. You will be enslaved. The glory of the new Jerusalem, this new covenant, those who are in the faith, and he's saying, you are in this new Jerusalem. He's writing to these Galatians saying, he says, brothers, this is the city of which you are citizens. Why would you want to leave it and go to Mount Sinai? Why would you want to live under threat and doom? Sarah, he says, represents this new Jerusalem. This is representing freedom. It's representing spiritual prosperity. It represents blessing. It represents an overflow of the grace of God. And so he ends that section there, and he says, she is our mother. And then he goes to say, can't miss verse 27, he says, for it is written, be glad, O barren women, who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman, the barren woman, more the children of Sarah, more are the miraculous births than of her who has a husband. I think it's a difficult verse to understand, but the crux of it is, I believe that he's writing to just let them know it is a miraculous birth. This new birth, when you became children of God, it was a miraculous work of God. Just as Sarah gave birth to Isaac, conceived Isaac, was a miraculous work of God. For Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah was 90, impossible to have children. They said, oh, these children born of him, and you are one of them, because he addresses them as brothers. Why would you want to revoke your privilege? Why? So the application, I think, becomes broad and is important for us, and we'll get to how we can apply it today. Paul wants to turn these brothers and sisters back to the truth. He pleads for them, and he tells them, he's underscoring the fact that they are the children of God. It's not presuming. He's writing to those who embrace the gospel. However long it was before he writes this letter, several, 2 or 3 years, maybe more. He says, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. A promise, as he said to us earlier in Abraham, a promise earlier in Galatians, a promise he made, that God made to Abraham, that he would have children, that through Abraham the nations would be blessed. And he said, you, like Isaac, are children of promise. Just as Isaac came on the scene according to the will and purpose of God, his pleasure, so you have been born of God. The thing is, Isaac was the child of promise. And we are children of promise. And what does this mean? One implication is Ishmael received no promises. There were no promises given to Ishmael where we could say, well, Ishmael didn't have it that bad. He didn't have it that bad. He did have it bad for a while, but he became a great nation. Many nations, but not one promise like Isaac received promise. Promises made to Abraham, promises made to Isaac, promises made to Jacob. Ishmael had no promises. You, he says, you, our brothers, are like Isaac, are children of promise. You can't become like Ishmael. Why do you want to pretend to be so? We are oftentimes shamed into being silent regarding our privilege. We are being shamed as Christians in this world today to be still when it comes to proclaiming an exclusive message that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we can't do that any longer. Paul would be writing to us, why are you doing that? You know where you were before. You know you were dead. You were blind. And God made you alive. Why would you want to go back and live as though you're dead and blush every time you think about opening your mouth regarding Christ as Lord? Why would you want to be silent? That's an application we can take hold of. Because he says, like Isaac, are children of promise. Don't live like you're not. Stop it. Stop living like it's not so. You can't change the fact that it is so. Verse 29 tells us that at the time the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. Those in bondage cannot bear the freedom of the children of God. Jeff Evans, you study the persecuted church a lot. The reason for persecution is Jesus Christ. The reason. The son born in the ordinary way. Persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. In Genesis 21, verse 9, Sarah happened to look and see Ishmael mocking her son, the son of promise. And she tells Abraham, get rid of the slave woman. Paul writes, it's the same right now. Who persecuted you, Galatians? You Gentile Galatians that are thinking about signing your name on the bottom line, a contract with the Judaizers, who was it that persecuted you? The very ones that you are about ready to enter into an agreement with, they persecute you. They mock your faith, and you weakened. And the wisdom Sarah had to say, get rid of the slave woman, was that influence would be gone. Now, it would be considered close-minded today to say such, to spare your son from mocking. It would be considered, well, don't be so weak. But we have got to think in those terms. Who of you would allow your children to undergo continual mocking by people around them? Not many of you, if any of you. Because you would know the influence that that can have on weakening their resolve to carry out the things that we are teaching them will become less effective. They will become ineffective as people. Sarah had great wisdom. Paul is saying to them, get rid of the slave woman. It's the same with us today. You've got to get rid of the slave woman. I don't think Paul would say cast the Judaizers out as much as silence their false teaching. Those that were in bondage were persecuting the free. And it's the same today. The dead are persecuting the living. Those that hate Christ persecute the church of Christ. Verse 30, Paul relates to them that challenge, which I think is so important, because read the last line, get rid of the slave woman. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman. With the free woman's son. There is no compatibility. Do not be ashamed to stand on Christ alone. You will not inform anyone if you try to just find a happy medium. There is no dialogue to be had except to proclaim and tell the truth in love, always. Verse 31, therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. This is who you are. Paul finishes by saying it's for freedom that Christ set us free. Just remember that, he tells them. It's for freedom that Christ set us free. We live in a day and age, I think, we don't have the influence of people pushing the law on us as the Gentiles did. Paul brings them back to the center focus of their faith, and that is Jesus Christ. How does it work, play out for us? I've wrestled with this since we started Galatians. How is this working for us today? We don't have the influence of Judaizers saying you need to carry out this practice. We live in a very pluralistic society. It's a very open society, an embracing of almost anything and everything. So the Christian is not under the pressure to conform to certain law keeping. If you did, no one would care. If you don't, no one will care. Where's our battleground? I think our battleground is the yearning that we have in our lives to have a better life. The pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of things, the pursuit of peace. And oftentimes we've signed up for this a false theology that tells us, tell God what you need, ask Him, what pour out before Him the very things that you need the most. And somehow we've bit into this law, which is really pinning us down. It says our primary goal in life has got to be to pursue our own interests and our own happiness. Listen, here's the truth of the matter. We were set free that we might know God better. When we pray for things, ask yourself the question, am I asking God so that He can become a means to an end? Or is what I'm seeking going to, is it going to help me know God better? It is so tempting to want God to do for us, and He becomes a means to an end. And I think that's where our battleground is today. They were desiring to have a better life, they thought, these Galatians, by signing up and going back to law, putting themselves under the law. It'll enhance my life. What is it that you're looking for today to enhance your life? If it is not to know God better, and if it's not to discover the glories of God through the person of Jesus Christ, you're barking up the wrong tree. So I would encourage you, as you enter into 2017, make it your one ambition. Above all else, above every other pursuit in your life, to know God better through Jesus Christ. That's a good way to start the year. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give praise and glory to You for Your holy word. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit that works in us. Preach a sermon in our hearts today. As we've heard the message that from the pulpit here, make your spirit work in us that we can hear the word that you're preaching to us, convict us, hit with a rifle shot, our very hearts, where you are causing, wanting us to grow and to put away the slave woman. And we might walk in the freedom that you've given us and help us to pursue you with all of our strength through Jesus Christ. According to the power of the Spirit, we pray asking these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll share together in the baptisms here at about 1:30 and an hour from now. May the Lord bless you and keep you.